We're going to turn again to Paul's letter to the Colossian Christians, continuing to examine the instructions that Paul gives in Colossians chapter 3. In chapters 1 and 2, Paul has described the Lord Jesus and what the Savior has done. And now in chapter 3, he exhorts the Colossian Christians regarding the implications of what the Savior has done. We're going to be reading Colossians 3, verses 1 through 11. And in our sermon, we're going to zero in on the center portion of that passage. We'll focus in on verses 5, 6, 7, and 8 in our sermon. But beginning the reading of God's word at verse 1 of Colossians 3, here's the truth of our God. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these you too once walked when you were living in them, but now you must put them all away: anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its Creator. Here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. That is the word of our God. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we give you thanks now for the word of your truth, and we come appealing to you for the work of your Holy Spirit in our midst, giving to us not only understanding, but allowing us to feel the full transformative impact of your word. We thank you that you are the one who works in us to will and to work your good pleasure. And so we lay ourselves before you this morning, asking that you would give to us that submissive attitude of heart to receive your truth with joy, with gladness, with faith, and with obedience. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Here's a passage, the verses that we're going to be looking at this morning, Colossians 3, verses 5 through 8. Here's a passage that probably would do well to have a trigger warning attached to it, because Paul is going to use strong language. He's going to use violent imagery. He's going to use graphic terminology. And he's going to do those things to help the people of God to live in this world as those whose mind is set on heavenly things. Because for Paul, and for the Holy Spirit who guided the pen of Paul, for Paul, the realities of Christian doctrine are realities that express themselves in the lives lived by the redeemed people of God in this world. And Paul, having spoken of the work of the Lord Jesus, Paul having in verse 4 reminded us that when Christ appears, we also will appear with him in glory. As Paul has framed his exhortation in those terms, Paul reminds us that while we live in this world embracing those truths, we are radically transformed by the truth of the gospel. Kent Hughes, in a masterful threefold alliterative expression, says doctrine requires duty, creed demands conduct, and facts demand acts. Isn't that marvelous? In other words, if you know the truth, you're going to be changed by it. If you're trusting in the Lord Jesus, the effects of that are going to be seen in your life. If your life is hidden with Christ in God, you're not going to be, the reality of that's not going to be hidden in this world. It's going to be seen. It's going to be obvious. It's going to be evident. And as Paul begins to unfold that, Paul calls the people of God to action. Here is a call to action. It's the call that we meet head on in verse 5. Paul is urging Christians to get to work to live the new life that now is given to them in Jesus Christ. Boys and girls, I'm guessing that if I were to visit your home this afternoon, and if I were to look under your Christmas tree, or perhaps the place where your Christmas tree had been, I would not find there an unopened package all nicely and colorfully wrapped in Christmas wrapping paper, would I? Because those packages have been opened out and the contents have been put to use. That's what Paul's saying to us here. God has given to us the gift of eternal life in Christ Jesus, his Son. It's a gift of God's grace given to us. But now, says Paul, live that new life that is yours in Christ Jesus. Here is Paul's call to action. Listen to it in verse 5. Put to death, therefore, put to death that which is earthly in you. Sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. We might not have expected Paul to be using that kind of violent language and that kind of terminology. Paul is telling Christians that because of what Jesus has done to defeat sin on the cross, Christians are empowered to begin to address the effects and practices of sin in their own lives. It is a call to arms. If in verse 4 we have seen Christ returning in glory and triumph with his saints, that great victory procession of the triumphant church of Jesus, Paul reminds us that though that lies in the future, for now we're in the trenches. In these days we are doing battle. And we're doing, as it were, hand-to-hand combat. We've come right up against the enemy. We can see the whites of his eyes, says Paul, the enemy. The enemy is us. The enemy is ourselves. The enemy is the vestige of the sinful nature that continues to reside in us. And so Paul says, put that to death. And he uses that kind of strong language because Paul knows that the Colossian Christians, like Christians nowadays, like you and me, we're tempted to say, well, it really doesn't matter very much that I still do these things. It really doesn't matter very much that I harbor these kinds of sins. And Paul says, yes, it does. These things are to be put to death. You see, we set our sights too low. We say, well, I'll try to lower the expression of my sinful nature. I'll try and rein it in a little bit. I'll try and restrict things. Those old habits, I'll cut back on them. I'll rein them in a little bit. I'll walk them on a shorter leash. I'll let them out from time to time on parole. And Paul says, no. He says, no, those things have got to be put to death. They have to be killed because those things are harmful and damaging to your soul and to the souls of the brothers and sisters around you. And they're dishonoring to the Lord Jesus. Put them to death, says Paul. Don't allow them to be expressed in your life. They're like the viper that's going to harm you, that's going to kill you. You might say, well, you know, the viper's out there in the yard, and you know, he's doing all right. He hasn't bothered anyone, at least not in a while, and he hasn't bitten anyone, well, at least not in a while. But no, he needs to be put to death because he's dangerous. He's a liability. John Owen says, let no man think that he can kill sin with but a few easy or gentle strokes. He that hath once smitten a serpent, if he follow not his blows until it be slain, may repent that he ever began the quarrel. You know what he's saying? He's saying you need to get the job done. You need to finish the job. You need to kill the serpent. You need to put to death the sin that continues to reside in you. And Paul gives us a sample of sins. He gives us a lineup of the kind of things that he has in mind. He arrays some mugshots before us. And do you see the sins that he describes in verse 5? You know, one of the things that I notice when I see that list is that the sins of the first century are not much different from the sins of the 21st century. People were doing the same kinds of things then as they're doing now.
the kinds of sins that are addressed in the gospel are the same kinds of sins that you and I struggle with today. The relevance of the gospel is not in question. These are not just first century sins. These are not just Colossian sins. These are not just sins from that part of the world and that period in time. These are the kinds of sins that reign in the hearts of human beings. And says Paul, these things, by the power of the Lord Jesus, resident in the lives of Christians, these are things that need to be put to death. And did you notice as well that Paul makes it very clear in his list of sins that the sins of the sins that express themselves outwardly are no less bad than the sins of the heart. We present well, but God's not interested merely in our outward behavior. God's interested in what goes on in our hearts. He talks about sexual immorality. He talks about covetousness. He talks about the outward sins, and he talks about the things that go on in our hearts. You know, sometimes we're apt to be content if we can just get on our best behavior, and even though we're behaving all right, our hearts are still in turmoil with resentments and anger and bitterness and covetousness and all those things. God's concerned with what goes on in our hearts. Oh yes, man looks on the outside, but God looks on the heart. And you may notice also that Paul lists together sins that you and I might not be inclined to list together. He talks about covetousness, and he talks about sexual immorality. You know, we categorize sins and we say, here are the bad sins and here are the not so bad sins. Here are the socially acceptable sins and here are the sins that come with some stigma attached. That's not how God looks on sin. God is concerned with every attitude and expression of sin. And so the Holy Spirit directs Paul to say, put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, the sexual immorality, the impurity, the passion, the evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Those things all need to be put to death. The Greeks, whose thinking permeated the culture in which Paul wrote, the Greeks were big into self-improvement. That was a big deal. But you know, what Paul's interested in here is not self-improvement. Paul is interested in people knowing Jesus better. Paul's interested in people becoming more like the Lord Jesus. And you see, as Paul realizes that people come up, this kind of change comes about in the lives of people as they rest in the Lord Jesus, as they set their minds on the things that are above, not on the things that are on earth. How do those things get put to death in our lives? Not by a program of moral improvement that you and I might embark on. It comes about as we set our minds on the things of the Lord Jesus, as we make use of the tools that the Holy Spirit provides, the Word of God, the sacraments that the Savior provides for His people, the fellowship of the saints, the means by which the Holy Spirit works in lives, because it's as the Holy Spirit works alongside us that we're able to put to death the things of the flesh that Paul speaks of here. Isn't that what Paul says in Romans chapter 8, verse 13. If you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, then you'll live. It's the Holy Spirit who helps and assists the people of God as they identify and address the kinds of sins that Paul's speaking of here in these verses. And Paul goes on in verse 6 to heighten the sense of urgency with which he brings that exhortation to the Colossian Christians. He says, on account of these things, the wrath of God is coming. There's an approaching danger. Well, maybe we could say an approaching reality, and the approaching reality, which is to be sure a danger for some, is the wrath of God. On account of these things, says Paul, the wrath of God is coming. God gives us good reasons for the things He asks us to do. He doesn't just say, because I told you. Yes, there are some things that we accept on faith. God tells us to do them, and we do them. But here, God gives us reasons. These things are to be put to death because on account of these things, the wrath of God is coming. The wrath of God is on its way. God's not a capricious God. The gods of the Greeks were capricious gods. You didn't know what they were going to do next. Paul says, you can be sure that the wrath of our God, the righteous, holy God who is jealous and zealous for his own holiness, that wrath is coming. It's not a fit of pique. It's not a tantrum on the part of God. It is God's calculated, righteous judgment. It's not simply a possibility. It is a coming reality. It's the reality in which we live. The wrath of God is coming. We heard in verse 4 about how Christ is coming in glory, but so also comes the wrath of God. Those who don't have Christ as Savior will have Christ for their judge. The farm on which I grew up had there was a railroad track that ran through a part of the farm. And that across that railroad track was an unregulated crossing. There were no flashing lights. There were no barriers. Just railroad tracks stretching off to either side. And there was a curve in the track at that point. You couldn't see the train coming. And I well remember coming to that crossing many times. And we'd come to that crossing with the farm equipment, with the tractors, with the machinery. And we'd get to the crossing point, and we'd stop the engine, and we'd listen. When nothing was heard, we would start the engine and put the pedal to the floor and dart across those tracks to safety on the other side. We knew that if we lingered on the track, a train would certainly come. Paul says the wrath of God is coming. It's time for you to flee to the safety of the Lord Jesus. It's time for you to be trusting in the Savior, because the wrath of God is coming. What's the wrath of God like? Well, Christians, look at Jesus on the cross, that hymn that we just sang together. Christians, look at the Lord Jesus on the cross and see what it is for the wrath of God to be poured out. It cost Jesus his life. And it wasn't just any ordinary death that Jesus died. He died a death of terrible physical anguish and mental and spiritual distress on behalf of his people. We heard Peter speak earlier. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. You see, we recognize the reality of the wrath of God. We see what Jesus has done for us on the cross. And recognizing that, we are energized to put to death that which is earthly in us. That's our motivation. Jesus died bearing the sins of his people on the cross. That's what we remember when we come to the Lord's Supper. That's why the Lord's Supper is one of the tools that the Holy Spirit uses to help us put to death that which is earthly in us. Because here we have symbolized for us a body broken, blood poured out, sins borne, judgment endured for the sake of those who trust in Jesus the Savior. For our sake, says Paul in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21, for our sake, he, our heavenly Father, made him to be sin who knew no sin. Jesus bore our sin on the cross. He bore the wrath of God on behalf of his people. Have you fled to the place of safety where you're trusting in Jesus? The wrath of God is coming. In the part of Ireland where I grew up, it was not uncommon to see handwritten signs, and they're still there, handwritten signs nailed to trees or to posts or to telephone poles, and they would have written on them words such as, it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes the judgment. You ever heard that verse? You ever heard that verse quoted to you? It's appointed to man to die once, and after that comes judgment. Well, you know, I want the people who put those signs up to be charged with evangelistic malpractice. Because yes, what that notice says is true, but it's taken out of context. I want you to listen to the context, Hebrews 9:27 and 28. It starts off, and just as, okay, and just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment, as surely as it's appointed for man to die, as surely as judgment will come, so says Paul, or so says the writer, Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. Those who trust in Jesus eagerly await his return. And the writer to the Hebrews says that return is just as sure as death. Okay, two things that are sure, death and taxes. This writer says two things that are sure, death and for the people of God, salvation in Jesus Christ. Just as surely as death is appointed, so also Jesus will come to bring salvation for those who are eagerly waiting for him. Now, there's some of you here this morning, and there's some of you here this morning who are Christians, and you're apprehensive about Jesus coming back. Last Lord's Day, we talked about the return of Jesus. Maybe 2019, maybe Jesus will come back this year. And there were maybe some of you here who found that an alarming thing to reflect on, because you're uncertain. The writer to the Hebrews assures you, not only will Jesus Christ return, that's a sure thing, but for you who are trusting in him, he's coming to bring salvation. He's not coming to bring judgment and condemnation. He's coming to bring salvation. These are the great certainties that Paul alludes to. The wrath of God is coming. The Savior is returning. The sin bearer who bore the sins of his people on the tree. You see, as we gather around the Lord's table, we remember the Lord's death until he comes. We look back and we look forward. We live between the times. The wrath of God has been visited on the Lord Jesus. The wrath of God is coming on those who live in rebellion. And that includes every one of us here this morning. We fall into one or other of those two categories. Paul says those who are hidden with Christ in God are putting to death the things that are earthly in them. They know that when Christ returns, they also will return with him in glory. They're confident in the Savior. For others, there is the reality, the awful reality, that judgment is coming. And yet, with all the gracious offer of the gospel that continues to be held forth, inviting sinners to come, so that we can look ahead with confidence. Remember Top Lady's words, "The terrors of law and of God with me can have nothing to do. The Savior's obedience and blood hide all my transgressions from view." It's dealt with by the Lord Jesus. So Paul speaks of this approaching reality, the wrath of God, but Christians have assurance on account of what the Lord Jesus has done. Paul writes to the Thessalonians, and Paul's delighted at what he sees going on in the lives of the Thessalonians. When you read his little letter of 1 Thessalonians, he's always delighted at the things he hears. He's heard about them, and he's heard a number of different things about them. At the end of chapter 1, he says, I've heard this about you, about how you turn from idols to serve the living and the true God, and to await the coming of his Son from heaven, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. They turned from idols to serve the living God and to await the coming of the Lord Jesus. What does it look like to turn from idols to serve the living God? Well, Paul speaks about that radical transformation in verses 7 and 8. He says, in these, you too, he's talked about these different categories of sin. In these you once walked, when you were living in them, but now you must put them all away. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. You once walked in these things. He's writing to Christians. He's writing to a congregation of God's people. He's writing to the churches in Colossae. He's talked about these kinds of sin practices, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, covetousness, idolatry, all of these things. He says, you once walked in these things when you lived in them. Jesus' church is made up of all kinds of interesting people. Jesus' church is made up of people with all kinds of things in their backgrounds because Christians know how sin is to be dealt with. Christians know, we've already talked about this, haven't we? Christians know that we look at the law of God, and when we see the law of God, we say, I've strayed like a sheep. I need a Savior. That Christians are those who have come praying, save me, Lord. Show me your salvation. Have mercy on me. Forgive me. Forgive me my sins. The church is made up of people who realize that they are losers in the sight of God and who have gone to the Lord Jesus and who are accepted for the sake of the Savior. It's a marvelous community. You're an amazing group of people. You're people who are not easily shocked. You know what's in your background, and you may be, you see, sometimes we think that we're the only ones struggling with sin. And sometimes we had a lousy week, and we think, well, I don't deserve to be a member of Knox OPC or whatever church it is that you belong to. But you know, that's the qualifying the criterion to be a member of Jesus' church is that you know you're a sinner and that God has provided a Savior, and you're trusting in that Savior, and you're walking with that Savior, and you're constantly week in and week out relying on that Savior, and you're never reaching the point where you're saying, well, wow, I've got it all together. I had a perfect week this last week. I'll just lie in this morning. I'll not come to church. No. We know that we're sinners, that we need constantly to rely on God. But, says Paul, even though the church is made up of people with all of those things in their background and much, much more, they are people who, by the grace of God, are seeking to put to death that which is earthly in them. They are people who, though they once walked in that kind of way, are not doing that anymore. These are no longer the practices in which they engage and in which they indulge. And previously, they walked in a familiar path. Maybe there were lots of other people walking with them. Now, says Paul, you Colossians, you're no longer going in those ways. You're no longer walking with the sinners. Remember the first psalm. You're no longer keeping company with certain kinds of people. You see, for some of you, to trust in Jesus will mean walking in different paths, maybe quite literally. It maybe means that some addresses that you visited, you're not going to go there anymore. Some people that you hung out with, you're not going to hang out with anymore. Some places that you went, you're not going to go there anymore because you're walking in newness of life. You once walked in those ways, but you do that no longer. That has all changed. It means perhaps you walk in new directions. You now walk to the, not literally, but you walk to the place where God is worshipped with his people. It's great to be able to walk there, but you know what I mean. Now your paths are directed to the place where God is worshipped. Now your path is directed to the place where God's people are to be found. Now your pathway leads you to the place where you can serve for the sake of the Lord Jesus. Now your paths lead to the places where you'll be instructed in the truth of the gospel. You once walked in these ways, but now you're not walking that way anymore. But Paul says, put them all off. Put those. It's the imagery of clothing, taking off clothes. So take them all off. Throw them away. Burn them. Get rid of them. Get rid of them. They're practices that are to be laid aside like dirty clothing because they're not becoming to the people of God. How are they going to do that? How are these Colossians going to do that? How are you and I going to do that? Well, back in chapter 1, verse 2, Paul addresses the Colossian Christians as saints. They're saints. They're holy. They're God's holy people. They're God's redeemed people. And Paul is saying, be what you are. Live the kind of life that you've been born into. It's in your spiritual DNA now. Live that kind of life. With the help of the Holy Spirit that we live that life. The Holy Spirit uses his tools in our lives. He uses his word. That's why we read his word. Because it shapes our lives. It helps us to put off those practices. Our lives are hidden with Christ in God. But that change can't be kept hidden. It expresses itself in all kinds of ways. It expresses itself as we constantly come back to the Savior to consider what he did for us. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 3, verse 18, we all with unveiled faces beholding the glory of the Lord are being transformed into his likeness
from one degree of glory to another. This is the work of the Lord, who is the Spirit. Jesus works in us by his Spirit, making us like him. Isn't that marvelous? J.I. Packer says, the Holy Spirit works through means. See, sometimes say, well, how does this change come about? How does the Holy Spirit work this transformation in me? Packer says, the Spirit works through means, through the objective means of grace, namely biblical truth, prayer, fellowship, worship, and the Lord's Supper, and with them through the subjective means of grace, whereby we open ourselves to change, such as by listening, by thinking, by questioning ourselves, by examining ourselves. The Savior invites us to examine ourselves and to come to his table. And we examine ourselves not to see if we've been perfect, not to see if there's any vestige of sin in us. We examine ourselves to see if we're trusting Jesus and not ourselves. And we examine ourselves to see if it's our desire to put off, to put to death these old things. We examine ourselves to see if it's our intention to walk in newness of life, in fellowship with the Savior. It's in that way we examine ourselves. It's in that way we see the beauty of Jesus. It's in that way the lives of the people of God are changed and transformed. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for your kindness and mercy to us expressed in Jesus Christ. We thank you for the exhortations of Scripture by which we are reminded that while Christ has done for us that which we could never do for ourselves, nevertheless, we are called to obedient action and grateful response to what the Savior has done for us. And so we pray that as we come to the table of the Lord, we might do so as those who desire to be strengthened by your grace. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.